This is an odd feeling for me to be a visiting pastor here. It's just odd being here, let alone being introduced as a visiting pastor. I first moved to the Chicago area from upstate New York in the summer of 1980 over Labor Day weekend. And I've lived here in the Chicago area longer than I've lived anywhere else. And you know, I have to live to be at least 88 years old to have lived anywhere else any longer, assuming we would stay in Minnesota that long. So probably I'll live and die, and this will be the place I've lived the longest, 31 plus years. God called me here into his church. He gave me a wife here. In fact, we were married in this very room. Some of you remember that. How many were here at my wedding? Do you still remember it? Quite a few. That was a good time. I enjoyed that. But yeah, right here in this room. My family began here. My career began here. We have many fond memories. All began here. This was our home, and we never really gave much thought to leaving it, which I don't think many of us do. But when the time comes and we have to move on or go somewhere else, it can be quite a struggle. When we were asked to move to Minnesota to care for God's flock there, we were eager to be of help and service to him and his people. But we were also concerned about leaving what was our home. And we've all heard the saying that home is where the heart is. I tried looking that up to find out what the source was. There are a number of different sources for that statement. Home is where the heart is. I've seen it in a number of different poems. And I thought I always knew it, understood what that meant. I've moved a number of times in my life, but it took this one, this past move a year ago, to help me understand what that saying really means. And I'd like to help us, all of us, to try to help you understand that statement a little bit better today. So I have a question for you. Where is your home? Where do you live? I remember a line from a movie once where an individual was explaining to somebody else who he was, and he was talking about his career, and the response of the woman was, well, that's what you do for work. Where do you live? Where do you live? Because the guy was so wrapped up in his work and what he did, he didn't really have a life. It hadn't really made him think about it. Where is your home? Where do you live? I ask this because the answer is critical to our relationship with God and critical to our relationship with one another. Our houses are not our homes. They're made of wood and mortar and drywall and aluminum siding and asphalt shingles, but they are not our home. Winston Churchill once said, "We shape our dwellings, and afterwards our dwellings shape us." Now, his point was simple, but it was insightful. The design of a building has its effect on the people who live in it. Now, many think that the most significant part of their house is their foundation, right? The foundation of a house you think is pretty important. Indeed, where the house, centered on a faulty groundwork, a bad foundation, it couldn't last for very long. It'd eventually crumble and fall over. A case can also be made that the utility room in your house is its core, its vital center, because without water, gas, electric, communications, filtration and venting systems and so on, which all are kind of housed in that utility room, most would struggle to live comfortably in a home where their utility room was completely dysfunctional. Now, both of these structures within a given house may be central in importance to the house. Few would argue that they are central in importance to our home. The difference there is very important. What's most important about your house is that which makes it your home. Where we live houses all of our family experiences, all of our interactions with one another, all of our laughs and cries, all of our work and play, all of our hopes and fears, our joys, our sorrows. Home is where we grow the most meaningful of relationships within our lives. That's to love one another as a family. Now, this happens most often in our houses, meeting places, right? The living room, the family room, the dining rooms, the kitchen, sometimes around the fireplace, key areas where we gather as a family and have friends over and build those relationships. But the heart of our home is not a location within that property. The true center of our home, its essence, its greatest source of influence on us is the love that our family shares with one another and for one another. The where we live helps shape who we are. It's a shape we take with us. Houses we leave behind. Home we take with us wherever we go. Now, our Christian foundation is pretty clear. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 6. The Christian foundation for who we are and what defines us as followers of Christ, Christians, members of the church of God, of the family of God, is listed here in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul here in context is instructing them towards the end of chapter 5 that they should have been at a point in time when they should have been teachers, but they were still struggling with these basic elements. He calls them that, elementary principles in verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, these are basic, these are foundational, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This is the foundation upon which our study of God, our emulation of God, is housed. It consists of these six fundamental Christian doctrines. Now, these form not only the substructure, the foundation for what we build on in terms of growing into his nature and character, they begin the process of our conversion. They comprise its functional core as well. So not only do we build on these, they are things that we practice throughout our Christian lives. They are the ongoing spiritual activities that generate the change and growth in us over time. I'll just give you a number of scriptures here in the context of these six. You can write these down and look these up later. You're very familiar with them. We continue to confess and repent of sin the rest of our lives. We're told in 1 John that we will continue to sin if we don't recognize that in ourselves. The truth is not in us. So we should recognize that we continue to struggle to fight against our proclivity to violate God's law. In 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, we're told that if we confess our sins before God, he is faithful and just to forgive them. So that process of repentance has a beginning point, but it's a cycle that continues to build and grow over time. Secondly, we continue to believe in and act upon the Word of God. We believe in faith in his Word. That means we don't just believe it and accept it, we also act upon it. We do it. We put it into practice. The process is called truthing, putting the truth into practice. It's a verb. In Hebrews 11, we have any number of examples of individuals who did that, who believed God and that acted on his Word. Third, we continue to be washed with water by his Word. We read that in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, this concept or idea of baptism, of being cleansed in the Word of God on a regular basis as we study it, as we look at ourselves in that mirror of his law, as we see what needs to be corrected, and he washes us clean of that, and then we are able to go forward. That's Ephesians 5 verse 26 in reference to Christ and the church. We're also renewed daily in his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says we are renewed daily in his Spirit. God grants that to us on a continual basis as we ask for it more and more, growing in his nature, growing in his character, in the way that he thinks, the way he lives. The fifth one, we are inspired always by our coming resurrection. We do this every Sabbath. We do this every time we hit our knees before him in prayer. You can hardly read a page of Scripture without being excited about this destiny he's put before us. The fact that these physical bodies will one day be gone with all of their pain and suffering and struggles and weaknesses, and we will have spirit bodies. That is the hope of our calling, Christ in us. That's in Job 14, 14. Job 14, 14 talks about that, looking forward to that resurrection. And the last one, the sixth one, we remain at all times circumspect under the judgment we know we are under. Not the rest of the world is under that concept of the idea of judgment. This is our opportunity now. We don't get a second chance. This is our opportunity. We embrace that and we move forward. That's 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. The church now is under judgment. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. All of these found and sustain our Christian conversion, that process of our change. And thus, they have their profound influence on our life's study of God. Just as a foundation has a profound influence on the house we build on it. But these things are not our essence. These are tools that are laid at the base of the home God is building with each of us. They do not create the conversion. They sustain it over time. And they have a very strong influence on our life's study and emulation of God. But they are not our essence. Just like the foundation of a home is not its essence. The foundation of a home is not its core, its central, most important part. Rather, what rests on that foundation is what is the home. What rests on it. The writer of Hebrews even tells us in verse 1, we read this, that we are to leave this discussion like those the Hebrews had not done at the end of verse chapter 5. They had not left, though. They had not firmly fixed that foundation, so they had to go back and learn them again. Once we lay these as a foundation, we're supposed to build on them. He says we're supposed to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection, completion, this finishing work. We're supposed to be like Christ. We see that in Ephesians, where we come to the point where we are the fullness of the nature of Christ. That's not going to happen to any of us while we're still in the flesh. That's something we look forward to in the Spirit at that resurrection. But we move in that direction. We continue to grow in that direction. We never abandon our foundational principles, and we continue in the works they were designed to sustain. They are part of who we are, and they remain part of us. But we live in what is built on those foundational principles. The heart that God is fashioning within us extends from these principles. And that is where He dwells. Not in the foundation, but in what He builds on that foundation. That is the home in which we interact with Him and with one another, where our relationship becomes deeply meaningful with Him and with one another, where we relate and grow close to one another as a family. That's a level above than just that foundation and or its core. I'd like to ask this other question in this context. Where does God dwell? Let's go to Isaiah 66. I hear a great deal of discussion around, you know, whether the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and the sacrifices and so on. And, you know, those are interesting to think of them prophetically and to try to understand the events that are going around that and what to look forward to and so on. But I wonder sometimes when the temple is mentioned in Scripture by God, are we selling it short? It's not a physical building. The temple in this age is the body of Christ. It's His church. The Father's daughter, so to speak. That's where He dwells. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Where does He rest? On a foundation of stone? In wood and mortar? No matter how beautifully built? Verse 2. For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. And on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Somebody who sincerely understands who he is, so much so that they tremble at his word. That's a sincerity of heart. That's where he dwells. He doesn't dwell in habitations made by men, but in hearts that he fashions. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. In verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. How do you bottle that up in a building? whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has, again, a contrite and humble spirit. Who gets it in here and in here. And shows in the way they live, in how they speak, and how they treat one another. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. To revive that heart. That's where he dwells. Hearts that he fashions. You can also see John 14:23. We won't turn there, but you can write that down. John 14:23. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, though, is where I'd like to go next. It's a beautiful section of scripture right in the heart of the book of Ephesians. We remember from the in-home studies we had here, this is addressed to Gentile converts in Ephesus, and it means to encourage them that they were indeed part of the body of Christ, and that they should work on those principles of unity that he goes through in chapter 4. But just prior to that, he says this. This is Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This is about family. The home where God dwells is about family. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. What's going on inside? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, believing and acting on his word. That's how Christ dwells in our hearts. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, grounded is another way of said, founded on love, built in it. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. That's almost tongue-in-cheek. We're not measuring a building here, but grasping the entire concept is what's being mentioned in that verse. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the goal, that each of us would be filled with all the fullness of God. And that description, when we reach perfection, is in chapter 4, verse 13. I just have it across the page, or we'll read it. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the full measure, or to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is where he writes our law, his law, within our hearts and minds. This is where it gets written. That doesn't just mean that it's written academically into our brains so that we can regurgitate it on a test or recall it when somebody asks us about it. It becomes part of who we are. Just like you dwelling in a home are part of that family, that loving family within the home, you can live in that house as a guest, but never once be part of that family. Never be part of that home. And not because the family may not be welcoming you as one of the family, but because you may be uncomfortable with it or don't see that welcoming invite to be part of the family. Make yourself at home. God's inviting us into his family. We've all answered that calling. Called and chosen. Part of that is our response. And faithful, the way they were described in Revelation 17. The church, those who are with Christ at his return, are called, chosen, and faithful. I think it's Revelation 17, 14. This is the process that we are in. This is where he writes his law. You can also see Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8, 10, and also Jeremiah 31, 33. Jeremiah 31, 33, where he makes reference to this writing his law into our hearts and minds. Again, we see this sometimes as a pen writing on flesh or something. It has much more to do with about who we become, not what we do or not what we know. Who are we becoming is really the answer. Scripture often uses the human heart as a metaphor for the center or the core of our being. So whatever is at the heart of us is referenced in Scripture as a heart. In the biblical heart, though, is expressed primarily in four key aspects, critical aspects. First is the will. Second is the intellect. Third is the emotions, and fourth is the conscience. I've been saying this over and over at the Twin Cities. My kids are sick of it. I could see them rolling their eyes. But this is so critically important that we understand this, because we tend to think of the heart as this, you know, ethereal, poetic nothing that it could be anybody's idea or description. When the Bible talks about the biblical heart, the heart that it references, that core of our being, it's contained and expressed in one's will, in one's intellect, in one's emotions, and one's conscience. Let me give you a few references here. You can look these up on your own. Exodus 35:5 is a reference to the heart making choices, the heart engaging one's will in an offering. God wants us to give an offering by engaging the heart and our will in doing so. He wants us to be willing. The intellect, John 12:40, the thinking process, our reasoning process, that's part of the biblical heart. The emotions themselves, John 14:1, the emotions have to be engaged. They can't be out of control, but they also can't be so stifled that they're not part of our of the way we live and who we are. Our emotions are part of us. And then fourth, the conscience. The conscience. Acts 2:37. When Peter was in that sermon on Pentecost, when he was addressing those who were cut to their heart. Cut to their heart is the conscience. They felt guilty that they had contributed to the death of Christ. What do we do? Now, the center of our lives is in the heart that God is fashioning in us for his dwelling. This is his home. This is where he resides, in this heart. He resides within our will and our choices. He resides within our intellect, our thinking and reasoning. He resides within our emotions. He resides within our conscience. That's where that Holy Spirit connects with the Spirit in man. This center of our lives is where God dwells. And in this process of him dwelling within this home, he infuses all of our wants. He influences our desires. He doesn't control or manipulate us in any way. That's not who our Father is. But we see him in the way our desires and wants change over time. We came out of that Gentile world, as Paul was referencing the Ephesians, a number of cases, also Galatians and other places, where he talks about what we used to be and the way we used to think. Now we have to change those desires based upon what God is instructing us to do. He infuses all of our wants, all of our reasoning, all of our passions, all of the principles by which we make decisions and live in this life, with a desire chiefly to emulate him as our Father, that we may will as he wills, be of the same mind in thought and in reason, be as deeply committed and purely engaged in righteousness as he is, just like every son wants to be like his dad, or like every daughter wants to be like a dad, their parent. It's almost wired within a child to do so. In Romans 2 verse 4, we're told that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, that leads us to change. So as we learn about the goodness of God, as we grow in our understanding, as we study his word, as we apply it and it becomes part of us, it leads us to change. It leads us to overcome. It leads us to growth, conversion. It is our learning of God that inspires us to change and grow in his divine nature. But it is the desire to change and grow in his divine nature that compels us to study him. You understand the subtle difference between those two statements? I'm not sure if I made that clear enough. It's our learning of God that inspires us to change and grow in his divine nature. But it is that desire to grow in his divine nature that compels us to study him. That's why we study, not so we can become academic elitists, not so that we can regurgitate scripture whenever we need to, so that we can change. We love him. That's why we keep his law. You know, any number of Christian churches will tell you today that do away with the law. This is all about love. We recognize from God's own word that that's impossible. You can't do away with God's law and know what love is. God's law teaches us who he is. That's why we embrace it. Every word of God, Christ said in Matthew 4:4. We live by every word of God. And that's taken from Deuteronomy 8, I believe. It's an Old Testament concept. Reiterated by Christ. Taught by Christ initially as the Word who became Christ. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, I often hear this. Let's go to Hebrews 11 verse 6. This is a critical scripture which many often talk or refer to as why they study God, why they seek after him, why they are just driven to understand more about him. Hebrews 11 verse 6, and it is a very pivotal core scripture. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." And every child wants to be pleasing to their parents. I don't think any of us recognize or believe that our parents won't love us unless we please them. I know some that are reared in difficult homes, parents that aren't really, know how to actually parent or love them, not being led necessarily by God or Christ or the scriptures and their parental duties. But when somebody's deliberately trying to emulate God as a parent with their children, those children just naturally want to emulate their parents. And they don't think at any moment that love is dependent on them pleasing them, but that love inspires them to want to please them. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What reward? Gold, silver, planets, solar systems, authority, acclaim, fame? Is that the kind of reward that inspires? We know God will reward those who diligently seek him, but isn't this promised reward for seeking him largely a promise that we will find him? And not just that we will find him, but that we will know him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29 here. If you wouldn't mind, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. This is a song we've sung here on a number of occasions in the choir. Another one of these scriptures we should keep in mind always. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. "And you will seek me and find me," when? "When you search for me with all your heart." We will seek him, that the inspiring process to want to know who he is, and know him, find him, understand him, when we seek with all of our heart. If that entire heart is not engaged, we're lacking somewhere. Now, all of us have a tendency to lean one way or a direction based on our personality and our upbringing. You may be very strong-willed, and you think because your entire will is engaged that your whole heart is engaged. No. Not if your emotions are lacking. Not if your conscience is not engaged. Not if your intellect and God's word is not working within your reasoning. Balance that out. Bring it close to center. You got any number of Christian churches that think because they're very emotional about what they believe in, that their whole heart is engaged. No. Balance it out. The whole heart. Engage the will. Engage the intellect. Engage the conscience. And when we balance that out, now our whole heart is engaged. Now we will seek him and find him. Look at this other scripture here. This is also Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Another song we sing, I think, often at the feast. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." This is kind of a clue now as to what this reward is. It's not wisdom, mighty, riches, nobility. All those things will come, but that's not what we're seeking. Verse 24, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." He's pleased with this kind of searching, with this kind of inspiration. We will find him and know him when we search with all our hearts. In John 17 and verse 3, Christ, you just write that one down, John 17, 3, we read that the night of the Passover every year. Christ described God's gift of eternal life as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the reward. That's the gift of eternal life. knowing him. This desire to find God and to know God would then reside in the heart of the heart of us, the very core where those desires come from, where that will comes from, where the consciences and the emotions well up from. And that's where he needs to be to influence who we are. That's his home. This desire to find God and know God would reside at the heart of the heart of us and would reveal not just where we live, but who we are, our true home, that which we take with us. Now, it's possible to visit God's house as a welcome guest, but never understand what it means to be in his home. Never know what it means to be a child of God, a son or daughter of God. Now, these visits that some have gone through over the years are a great advantage for anyone, even if you just think you're a welcome guest. In God's house, there is order, there is purpose to life, there is wisdom, there's guidance, in a very confusing and threatening world. It's enjoyable to be in God's house. And we can learn a great deal about God. We learn that his word is truth. We learn his ways are righteousness. We learn that he is to be feared above all. He is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. His laws are to be kept. His mercy endures forever. Those are all great lessons that would advantage any human being who understood them and applied them. But somewhere in the course of these visits, of God revealing to us who he is in his very home, we should all gain a better understanding of why he invited us in the first place. And then that changes. When we learn what it means to be his sons, his children, his family, this is when his house becomes a home, our home. This is what defines where we live. Turn with me, please, to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Read verses 24 through 31. Paul here is in Athens. He had just been in a number of towns prior to this, Thessalonica in the beginning of chapter 17, also Berea. And because of his teaching, the Jews were creating commotions around him. He was moving on. He's in Athens. And he's looking around, he's walking around Athens, he's looking at all their gods that they're worshiping, the idols, and he was moved to address them. Verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, the temple of a number of gods could have been around them, certainly a number of statues made out of stone, wood, whatever, gold. He's addressing the difference between the spiritual nature of God and addressing this unknown God versus their physical concepts of God. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's established all that. Even though men are challenging them over and over and over, he sets the boundaries between nations, where they live. He establishes their dwellings, our dwellings. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. That would include this building. You may associate church to this location. We shouldn't, The church is the people who are here, and wherever we are meeting, God is there. And that happens weekly all over this nation. And if we are in God's home, we're in his home every Sabbath at his holy convocation, and he's there with us, and we are all family. That's where we live. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men to everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Many wise and prudent have studied enough of this physical existence that we live in to know that we live within a creation. That's not difficult to do. It's actually difficult to adopt concepts like evolution. When you look around at the elements and the evidence around you, it makes no sense. You actually have to have great faith in yourself or the machinations of men to refute the fact that we live in a design, a created environment. Excuse me. Many brilliant, exceptional minds have studied enough of the Bible to know that its author is that creator. And they know it well, cover to cover, can respond probably better than most of us. They study with all scrutiny, sound reasoning, something that's called well-established exegesis. Exegesis is the study of the Word of God. We hear that a lot in theological circles. It's their language. We should be familiar with that. I'm not encouraging us to use it, but well-established exegetes would use that. And many of them can wax eloquent with his word. But, perhaps because of all their intellectual depth and breadth, God's word doesn't fill their hearts. So it's not exemplified in how they live. This is one of the reasons Christ was so excited and enthusiastic and so thankful to God that he revealed his truths to babes and not the wise and prudent. It's kind of an odd idea. Why would he be happy about that? Because it's filling our hearts. Maybe we don't have the great intellectual power or the depth of thinking of some, but boy, when we get it, and our whole heart is engaged. We're home. We're home in his word. We're home on his Sabbath. We are home in his holy convocation. Now, these exegetes, or whatever you want to call them, they remain guests in his house. They visit his house. And some of them, not just exegetes, but some who attend church are so disconnected from his concept, God's concept of family, they don't understand his loving embrace. That's epidemic in the world around us. Family is falling apart. Fathers are forgetting how to be fathers, mothers how to be mothers, and children are forgetting or not being reared in understanding any respect for family or God's design at all. So many will come into the church with those kinds of restrictions, and they may think that God is harsh or mean or strict, a harsh disciplinarian. So they're never really comfortable in his home. So they come and they visit his house. You know the difference, though? You ever visit any one of your friends' houses when you're a boy, girl? And you were always, your parents taught you, be respectful. You know, don't put your feet up on the furniture. Don't open any of the cabinet doors. Don't ask for food. If they offer you food, say no. My Aunt Josephine made the best hot buttered popcorn in the history of hot buttered popcorn. Massive bowls of it. So when my dad said, we're going to go visit Aunt Josephine, we all went, yeah. But on the trip over, this is the 3.5 year period where my Aunt Josephine's sister, my mother, had died, and it was just the four of us, dad and the three of us. Dad didn't want my Aunt Josephine to think that he wasn't taking care of us. So he would lecture us on the way over. I know she's going to bring out popcorn and Cokes. I want you to say no. Dad, say no. I don't want her to think I'm not feeding you. And you guys act like pigs when you go here. So, okay. So we would go there, and Aunt Josephine would bring out, she wouldn't even ask. if you wanted some. She would just bring out this big bowl of hot buttered popcorn, sitting there in her living room. And we're looking up at the ceiling. And, how come you're not having any? We'd look over at Dad. Okay, go ahead. And then we'd just dive into it like he wasn't taking care of us. But you have a different mindset when you know you're at home. You know what cupboards the cookies are in. You know how many you can have, right? You know which cookies not to touch. Dad puts his foot up on this ottoman, so I know I can do that too, because he's told me I can. And I follow his example. I know he loves me enough. You're comfortable at home, but your friends who are visiting are not necessarily. They're a little bit more uptight. Can I do this? Can I do that? Should I take my shoes off at the door? What do we do? I don't know the rules here. There are some who have been attending God's church for decades who are still visiting his house and don't know what it means to be in his home. Many are still compelled to study the scriptures. And they learn, it's revealed to them that God is their creator. God is the supreme being that runs the entire universe. They get that. But it's hard for them to understand that God You guys do this to me. I don't do this up in the Twin Cities right now. That God is our loving Father. Few who call themselves Christian know what it means to be his offspring, and that his destiny for us is to rule forever in his eternal family. This only belongs to those who engage their whole hearts. This is the loving family connection that inspires us to know God. When he reveals to us our sonship within his family, his house became our home. Doesn't mean that we go in and abuse it. It doesn't mean that we go in and treat it on our terms. We recognize fully that there's a transition that has to happen. We have to learn how to live within the family of God. But we clamor for his loving embrace. And his house became our home at this process, when this process began. But also our hearts became his home. Now, this fundamentally changes our relationship with him. You remember when Job 44, and he described the transition he went through, that he went from hearing about God to seeing him? Same kind of transition. When Paul described what it meant to go from being a servant to being an heir, in Galatians 4, that's the same kind of transition. There's a fundamental change in our thinking process that changes our relationship with him and with one another. Our brothers and sisters who are in his home with us. Changes that relationship. Our closeness at that point is not determined by where we are at. It's not determined by proximity to one another, but by our closeness to him. By our closeness to God. Turn with me, please. To 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. The reason this is difficult for me, because I see myself as a dad. I see my own father's strength and it's also a realization of where my home is. I had about three different messages prepared coming down here. I threw them all out yesterday. Couldn't make them work. You know how that is. And then this message came and I didn't mean to ignore the Hewitts, but they realized I was busy in thought and deeply studying, and this came together in about 4 or 5 hours, largely because I think Father's Day is a week or so away, maybe 2 weeks away. This time of year helps me, or at least I remember from the experiences I'm having as a father with my children, how my father interacted with us. And those things touch me deeply. I hope they touch you as well. Plus, I really enjoy making Kay cry. I don't really. She makes me cry, actually. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Our home. Where do we dwell? Where do we live? John here, 1 John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, to which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." This is the home. This is where we live. In fellowship with one another, and truly, that fellowship is established as each of us individually fellowships with our Father through Jesus Christ. We do so on that foundation of those Christian principles, but chiefly in the heart that he is building on top of those. And we all dwell there. This desire to emulate God as any son desires to emulate his loving Father empowers all our growth in his divine nature. Because he loves as a father, we love him as a son. Because of that relationship, we want to be like him. And he is love. We want to be love as he is love. We want to dwell in his love. And as long as we are dwelling in his love, that doesn't just mean having it showered on us, but being involved in the process of his love, we're at home. He's in us, we're in one another. One of our own poets once wrote, "To give a love, you got to live a love. To live a love, you got to be part of." That was Neil Young. To give a love, you got to live a love. To live a love, you got to be part of. It defines family. It defines the way we interact with one another. It defines where we live. Let's finish here. We're in 1 John. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 7 through 16. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." How's that for a definition of a Christian? Not Sabbath keeper, it's all part of it, but it's not the limiting factor, the defining factor. We keep the holy days, we don't eat unclean foods, we do all these things. How's that for a definition? "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born, begotten of God, and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Remember what Christ said? John 17? Eternal life is knowing God the Father. This is about love. We engaged in a relationship with him and with one another. Verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son to the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, our appeasement for sin." In this action of dying for us before we were born, before we even knew who he was, when we were still sinners and still offending him, the ultimate act of loving, of sacrificing one's life for somebody else. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us," is a reference to that self-sacrificial approach. "But beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's what defines this home we live in. Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. This is about God residing in all of us. And when he does, we're all in that same home. We're living together. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Confession is not profession. It's not just verbal. Confession is from the heart, from deeply within the heart, and involves all of our heart. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The heart of knowing God is living in love. This is where we live. Where is your home? Where is our home? Where do our hearts dwell? You know, the answer to this question, as I said in the beginning, is critical to understanding our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. God our Father dwells in us when his love engages our whole heart, all of our will, all our intellect, all our conscience, and all our emotions. In a son or daughter's deep desire to know and be like their father. It's all family. When we dwell in God, when our home is his love, we dwell in one another, and we share the same home wherever we are.